Good morning, everyone. My name is Joey Kerrigan. I'm 25 years old. My wife, Melissa, and I will soon celebrate our fifth anniversary this spring, and we recently moved up here from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Last spring, I graduated with a master's degree and have a background in Bible and theology, which is partly why David asked me to help fill in this morning while he's away. And I'm relatively new here. We've only been here since last summer, less than a year. So if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you guys this morning. And there is 2 cents about myself. So good morning to you all, and let's pray. Father, I ask that you show us yourself this morning. Show us all that you are for us in your Son, Jesus. And I ask that these few loaves and few fish worth of preparation you use to miraculously feed your people. And feed them, I ask, Lord. Feed them with the bounty and the feast and the fullness that Jesus is for us in the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to our text, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul, in Ephesians, I believe his main thrust is this. God has ordained that all things be brought together, united, and summed up in Jesus Christ. One more time. God has ordained that everything he has made, from the distant unknown galaxies yet undiscovered to the microscopic particles that we cannot see, he's brought those things together with his people, united them, and summed them up in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of Ephesians. And to unite all things in Jesus, or to sum them up, communicates at least 3 things. One, it means to bring them into union. Not simply union, but a glorious, harmonious unity. And God desires the vast variety and differentiation that he's communicated in the universe to bring that together in the world with every nation and tribe and people and tongue, to bring them into harmonious unity with one another and with his Son. Secondly, To unite all things in Christ implies headship. Those things that God brings together, he brings under a common headship, the head being Christ. And a head implies a body, implies a church, implies the nations that God intends to bring into union with his Son, Jesus. God intends to bring the church into the innermost chambers of his life and pleasure. Christ will make his bride, the church, happy with that happiness with which the Son and the Father have been happy since before the world began. And that happiness is the Spirit he gives to his people. Thirdly, to unite all things in Christ means that Christ as some is emphasized as the main point of all things that God does. If everything that God created were a volume of books, Christ would be as the thesis and the main point of what he is communicating in the world. So, God will restore all things and bring them into union under one head, Jesus. That's Paul's thrust. That is what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesians and to us this morning. Ephesians is a two-part book. We have 6 chapters. The first 3 unpack a theology of the unity of God's people in Christ. In these first 3 chapters, Paul is going to explain and unpack how it is that God unites all things in his Son, especially Jews and Gentiles. In the latter 4 chapters, 4-6, Paul is developing an ethic of unity. That is, he's laying out the conduct that his people should live by in order to live according to the eternal plan that God has for everything. And we see this in the overarching command of the second section of the book, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is the cosmic picture that Paul has in mind in writing to the Ephesians, which I believe we also must have in mind as we consider the scope and meaning of our text this morning, Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Which, I believe, unpacks how it is that God intends to bring things together in Christ. Through the ministry of Paul, as a minister of the gospel, and through the work of the gospel itself. So here's the main idea of our text, Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. God gives sinners grace to display the wealth and fullness of Jesus Christ through his church. Let's begin by looking at verse 7, which says, God made Paul a minister of the gospel. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul was made a minister, a servant of the gospel. And this word servant is used elsewhere to describe the servant of a king. He's an agent, an intermediary who serves on behalf of his superior. And the emphasis in this word is actually on the action and the service. And this word's also used to describe in John 2, the waiter at a wedding feast. This is the kind of servant that Paul sees himself to the Ephesians, a servant of the gospel. So how was Paul made a minister of the gospel? He says so in this verse. By God's grace, which is a gift. And gift here connotes two things. This grace is a gift in that it is given free of charge, or for nothing in return. And secondly, this grace is without cause. It's undeserved. If you took all of the greatest, nicest, most righteous deeds of the most holy person on the planet, or if you took all of the most holy deeds of every single person who's ever lived on the earth and you piled them up into this great mountain that you couldn't even see over, they would still fall infinitely short of being or paying for the smallest amount of grace that God would give any single person. That is how completely undeserved any and all gifts are from God. And that's what Paul means when he calls God's grace a gift. But what is grace? I'm sure we have some notion of what it is in the back of our minds, but what is it exactly? Grace here is God's unmerited and undeserved favor. And favor is something like God's approval, God's kindness, both in the provision of salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death and in the enabling power for the believer that he gives in performing the tasks that he gives them. So in some sense, all that God gives is grace in that it's all undeserved. And God gives grace to all. Rain does not fall only on the crops of Christians, and sun does not shine only on Christians to give them a nice, bright, warm, happy day. No, these things are what God gives to all people without respect to whether or not there is people. We call this common grace. And there's also special grace or saving grace that God gives to those whom he loves, the elect, who by faith in Christ, he gives them the grace of salvation. And the grace here that Paul has in mind is an empowering grace, more of a common grace that enables him to carry out the task that God has set before him, namely of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Next, in verses 8 through 9, Paul begins to unpack the purpose for which God gave him this grace. Look with me at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word very least here, it's kind of a made-up word that Paul has constructed himself. It's a comparative adjective that Paul makes into a superlative. So a comparative adjective is like, someone might say, I am less than someone else, or I am better than someone else, and you're comparing two things. And a superlative is the very best or the very least or very worst. And Paul is, if someone would say to Paul that they were the worst, Paul would say this word, I am the worst-er, or I am the least, less than the least, is what Paul is trying to communicate here. And what's interesting is that he does not say that he's the least of the apostles, which he could have said, and elsewhere does say in 1 Corinthians, but he says he's least of all the saints. And he's communicating the solidarity and the love that he has for these people in saying that he is one of them, one of the saints. And this is not a false modesty. It's a true and actual humility that Paul has. Paul feels rightly about himself in light of the absolutely undeserved and free grace that he has in the gospel. And I don't think Paul can overstate the importance of humility in the Christian life. And the longer I'm alive, the more I read of other Christians and hear of them, the more I'm convinced that this is one of the most significant marks of a true Christian. And I might say that if you have never felt a true and proper humility before God and others because of the grace you've received in the gospel, if you've never felt that humility, then I would say you have reason to doubt that you might be a Christian. That's how significant I think Paul views humility in the life of Christians. But if you've never felt that, go to him. He freely provides his son to all those who would have him. And the offer of the gospel is free to all those who would go to Christ. So, why did God give Paul this grace? Paul has two reasons. First is to proclaim the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And my question is, what are these riches? Is this a bunch of money that God has somewhere in heaven? Perhaps what he's using to build all those mansions for us? But no, that's not what Paul has in mind here. The word translated riches, used 4 other times in Ephesians, describes a plentiful supply of something, a wealth, an abundance. And it can refer to physical riches, riches of gold. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, according to the riches and the wealth and the abundance of his grace. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul states by the illuminating work of the Spirit, the saints can comprehend, this is really interesting, that they are God's possession. The saints, quote, are the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance. In the gospel, God makes the believer the inheritance of his son, Jesus. They are his bride. And in Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that God has raised us up with Jesus, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in kindness, toward us in Christ Jesus. And then later in chapter 3, Paul will use this word one more time, praying that according to the fullness and the riches of God's glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. So here, Paul is describing an abundance of something, a fullness, a wealth. And the phrase here is riches of Christ. So what does that mean in this verse? It could mean at least two things. Either the riches that Christ has, or, which is a completely plausible interpretation, or more favorably, and what I'm going to push for, these are the riches that Christ is. These are the riches sourced in Christ, in his person. Christ is the wealth and the good news. The good news that Paul is proclaiming is simply Jesus. Nothing that he gives except himself in the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. God is the gospel here. And I think what's significant, the verb here to proclaim or to preach is, in the Greek, two words, good and message. Paul is good messaging. He's good newsing something. And what he says is good news is this wealth that, he says, is God's son. And he says it's inscrutable, unfathomable, which is a word which Paul has only ever used one other time in the New Testament, in Romans 11:33. And after an extended discussion on God's sovereign faithfulness to his promises, despite a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, Israel, Paul, in doxology and praise, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable," there's the word, "how inscrutable his ways." Who can fathom how God works? Who can fathom what he's done? And that is how Paul describes the wealth and abundance that God has in Jesus, which he has now revealed to his saints through the Spirit. Another way you can view the logic of this text is that God loves giving grace so that the gospel can be preached, and in and through the preaching of the gospel, God can give more grace. God is an infinite fountain of good and truth and beauty, and he loves to overflow. He loves to give freely of himself, and he loves to do that in the gospel by giving his son. God gave Paul grace to proclaim the unsearchable wealth and fullness of Jesus. And verse 9, God gave Paul power, empowering grace to proclaim and make plain his eternal plan. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here we have two purpose statements for why God has given Paul this grace to become a minister of the gospel. One is to proclaim, and the other is to bring to light. And these two purpose statements are working together in that the first is explaining and fulfilling the second. Not exclusively, but partially. Meaning that when Paul proclaims the gospel of the riches of Jesus, he is making plain for all how God is carrying out and executing his plan for the fullness of time. The mystery of Christ. And God intends to illuminate, to make this plain to everyone, regardless of distinction, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether wise or foolish. God makes no distinction in showing the world, the nations, and offering them Jesus and the gospel. The administration of this mystery, the plan of the mystery now revealed, was hidden. God in the Old Testament concealed what is now through Jesus revealed in the New Testament. And this is a major redemptive historical shift in what God has done in history. Elsewhere, this word hidden, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2:7, to speak of a secret and hidden wisdom of God, God's own wisdom, which he communicates only through his Spirit. And in Colossians 1:26, Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. And this mystery here is bound up in the wealth of Jesus, which also incorporates the inclusion of the Gentiles into the promises and the body of Christ. And this mystery has been hidden since before the world began, and we have glimpses of it all throughout the Old Testament, but it was unclear exactly how God would carry out this plan. And he has now in Jesus made it plain and made it clear. Why does Paul add this phrase, in God who created all things? I think he is, at the very least, using it as a reference and declaration of God's omnipotent power. One, to create everything from nothing. And he's reminding the Ephesians that God has done that. And that God has planned from eternity past everything that would come to pass. And that God, as creator, is going to create things anew in the gospel. He's going to recreate the cosmos, the galaxy, the universe, including his people, but the natural world as well. God intended in eternity past to give the unfathomable wealth of Jesus to sinners. And the proclamation of this gospel, the gospel of the fullness of Jesus, is one of the means by which God intends to enact and carry out his plan. Look with me at verse 10. So Paul has said that he's been given grace to be a servant of the gospel, to do two things, to proclaim the gospel, and to make God's plan for all things plain to the nations. For the resulting in, verse 10 here, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church, Christ's body, is the means by which God intends to display his infinite, manifold wisdom throughout the cosmos, especially, particularly, to these angelic rulers, these authorities in the heavenly places. What does it mean for God's wisdom to be manifold? It actually comes from two. Paul has made up another word here again. He likes to do that. It comes from two Greek words being smashed together to create a new compound word. The first is many. And many in the quantitative sense. Many as in lots. And then he used another word, also many, but many in variety, many kinds. Something like richly colored or multifaceted. And so we have this many in number, and we have this many in color being brought together to describe the kind of wisdom that God has and displays through the church. You could picture a singular beam of light that when refracted through a prism shows the spectrum of colors. Or you could picture a diamond, a stone, singular stone, yet that is many-sided, and you can turn it in the light and see all of its sides, its multifacetedness. And that's the kind of wisdom that Paul here says that God has and communicates and shows through the church. Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God will be known, made known through the church, particularly and specifically through the union of Jewish and Gentile believers. God's people all along have been Israel, And God's people failed to see what sort of Messiah would be coming. They rejected him. And God has intended all along to bring the nations into his promises. God is displaying his wisdom to a specific people here, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which is not a phrase we often get, but we see it a few times here in Ephesians. It's a phrase that often occurs together, rulers and authorities, and it occurs 10 other times throughout the New Testament. And as the words might imply, it refers to people with significant power or authority, and it can refer to humans, or as we have in this text, it refers to those who have power, but they reside in the heavenly places. These are angels. And they can be fallen angels. Satan is a ruler and an authority. And they can be those angels who have continued in faith and faithfully served Christ since the beginning of time. The elect angels. God uses the church to display his richly colored, multifaceted wisdom, and so confound all those angelic rulers, those fallen angels, the demons, confound them, and those angels who love him and enjoy him, this is yet more to feast on. It was in God's eternal plan since the beginning of time to use his people, the church, to display his manifold wisdom to every being with a heart and a mind in the universe, and to show more of who he is. Look with me at verse 11. This plan was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What does this mean? God's plan to display his wisdom in the church through the gospel was an eternal plan. He made it with his Son through the Spirit in eternity past before anything was ever created. And he's carrying it out to the T in its details. This plan entails and encompasses all of history, every event, whether catastrophe, whether pleasure, including every single nation on the earth, whether they're a Christian nation or not. God's plan for all of history, as we saw at the beginning, is to unite all things in Christ, to bring all of his people together, to renew the universe itself and bring it into harmony and unity of the Spirit in and under the headship of his Son, Jesus. His plan, he intends to realize, to carry out, to perform in Christ, which we see initiated at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is initiating new creation when he comes, lives his perfect life, acquires the righteousness by which he can give to his people, those who trust in him. He dies on their behalf, is resurrected by the Spirit, and he's now ushering in new creation. And his people are first fruits. They have been resurrected again by his very own life, the Spirit. And in the gospel, Christ becomes our brother in redemption and gives us free and uninhibited access to both himself and his Father, but he now makes God our Father. Look with me at verse 12. Christ is the means by which saints have access to God. Verse 12, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access. Boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And these two words are describing the kind of relationship we now have with God in Jesus. Boldness conveys a freedom of speech, in a sense. We have a deep-seated contentment and confidence that God gives by faith that we can come to God and speak freely with him. And we can do that by adoption. God's sons and God's daughters can freely speak with him as a father would his son. And what son does not have the boldness to wake his father in the middle of the night for a glass of water? That's the sort of boldness that we have in the gospel. We also have access. And this is simply describing, it's a Greek word used to describe an access point for ships. And Paul's saying, we have a way. Christ in the gospel has torn the veil that would otherwise prohibit us from accessing God's holy presence. We have freedom to speak to our Father without condemnation, because now God looks at us as he would his son Jesus, and he can smile at you in Christ, and we can go to him. In the Old Testament, there was a temple with a veil, and you simply could not go to where God was if you were not a priest. But God has torn the veil, and as our high priest has given us access, free access to God. And he does that through faith. Faith is a gift, as we saw in chapter 2. Grace is a gift. Everything that God gives in salvation is handed to you. You work nothing, do nothing, and God freely gives it, undeservedly gives it. And so now Paul shifts and moves to 13. We have, Paul has said, and our text this morning is a second section to what's happened in chapter 3. All the way from verse 1 to verse 12 is this, to verse 13 actually, is this if-then construction, which started in verse 2. If you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, all the way to the minister that he was made of the gospel according to the gift of grace, and if the wealth of God in Jesus that he's delivered in the gospel, that he's given to you, if you come to him, and the plan that he has revealed through that, if that's true, if it is true, and it is, therefore, verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. All of this is the case, and therefore you should not lose heart. And Paul has, by doing this, communicated that setting your heart and your mind on God's eternal plan in Jesus to display and give his infinite wealth to sinners in the gospel and to bring the nations into himself by uniting them to Jesus, setting your mind on that is the means by which Christians endure trials and sufferings. And the suffering that Paul is undergoing here, he's in prison writing this epistle, this letter, seems to be proving to the Ephesians that the gospel he preached might be false. That somehow suffering invalidates the gospel. If Paul preached this gospel and and then he's suffering for it, he's put in prison. What? Is this true? Is what you're saying true? Is God really sovereign over all things if you're being imprisoned, Paul? And he says, no. No. Suffering does not invalidate the gospel. In fact, suffering is such a critical point that Paul, throughout every book he writes or appears in, like in Acts, he communicates over and over how critical a theology of suffering is to the Christian. In Acts 14:22, Paul has just been stoned nearly to death, left for dead outside a city. And then he gets up, goes back in, and together with some other disciples, encourages those around him to continue in the faith, and says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, at tribulation, at suffering, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." John writes in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And so we have suffering, either from a fallen, broken world with thorns and thistles, whether a tree falls in your house, your basement floods, the ice on the road causes you to crash, suffering in that way, or suffering from fallen man, whether a friend betrays you, or you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. That's the kind of suffering that Paul is saying you will endure. And Paul was surrounded by people who would reject the gospel and forsake the faith. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Suffering is perhaps the most common thing that causes people to become disillusioned with the gospel and with God, as though someone preached to them that some gospel, that this gospel would make their lives free of suffering. Like, Paul nowhere ever says that. He says, in this age, suffering will come, and God will be with you, and God is enough, and that you must successfully endure and walk through suffering. In fact, James, in the opening of his epistle, his letter says, suffering is the means by which God is pleased to make Christians more like his Son. It's a necessary part of the way God crafts his people to be more like himself, more kind, more holy, more self-controlled, more meek and joyful. So Paul says that God has ordained all things to be brought together, united, and summed up in Christ. And that in the gospel, God has given his greatest possession in his Son, Jesus, to sinners and to all those who would gladly enjoy him. The worship team is welcome to come back up, as well as the prayer team, and we will transition to communion. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 20, says this. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is a meal for Christians, regardless of what church you may regularly attend or are a member of. This is for you. This is a meal of communion, and it's for those who are in union with Christ. So if you're not a Christian here, please do not eat this meal. This is not for you. Not only will this not be a means of grace to you if you're not a Christian, but Paul says, if you drink of this unworthily, you may actually drink judgment upon yourself. So please, we ask, do not take it. But if you are, let this be a means of grace to you, Christ to you in the gospel. I send you out today with a benediction. A blessing comes from Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Go in peace.